The scripture reading for today is from Luke chapter 5. You can find it on page 10 of your bulletins, and it'll also be projected behind me. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. I do want to mention that many of you will recognize Sarah. She is a member here at Trinity. She graduated from TCU in May and has been serving as an RUF intern at New Mexico State University and is just back in town for the weekend before they head back to Arkansas. So be sure to say hi to her. We support her, love her, and are grateful to have her back. So kids, three things for you to listen for. Here you go. The first is Raiders, not Red Raiders, just Raiders. And then an honest tax collector. And thirdly, bad breath. So Raiders, an honest tax collector, and bad breath. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us in love. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now, and that your spirit would attend to us and work with your word to enable us ultimately to see Jesus. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. I grew up playing football in a little league football league in Kansas City. We didn't have high school, we didn't have school football until you're in high school. And so these little league football teams were a pretty big deal. I was a part of the Northland Jets. And we were a pretty good team, but we had two big rivals. One was the Packers, and the other was the Necco Raiders. And so they were both good teams. Each had a different culture to them, though. Packers were great. The Necco Raiders were a team that the Jets loved to hate, right? And that rivalry went so deep that, like, you would see guys in high school that you had played against in middle school, and you'd see them, and you kind of think, like, oh, yeah, like, I know what kind of guy he is. You know, like, he's a Necco Raider, right? And so a few years ago, we were back in Kansas City for Christmas, and I took my youngest son up to my high school football field to relive the glory days and to throw football with them, and we were running around on the field. It was bitterly cold that day, and so there was only one other guy in the stadium. It was this guy who was running the stairs, and he had this black water bottle that he was using to mark his progress as he went through. So my son and I wrap up, and we're leaving, and I walk by his water bottle on the way out, and it says Necco Raiders on the side. And all of those feelings and all of those assumptions came back to me 30 years later in that moment. And so I couldn't help it, but I took the water bottle and I threw it down the stairs. I didn't do that. I thought about it. But I will say, my thoughts were shaped about this guy were shaped by that by that association that I had with him, by the association that he had with this team and these people. I knew nothing about him except that he was somehow associated with the Necco Raiders. And I mention that because there's a sense in which that's almost unavoidable, where there are times where you learn something about someone by the people that they will associate with, the people that they choose to be around. And that is definitely true when it comes to Jesus. So one of the things that got him in the most trouble with the religious leaders in his day were the people that he chose to be around. And not just be around, but oftentimes actually befriend. And so in a lot of ways, they were in that day the wrong kind of people. And so here's what's said about him in Matthew chapter 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so part of what we get in this part of Luke's gospel is the beginning of that reputation that he gained as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here's what I want us to see about that. That is actually the best possible news for people like you and me. Because what it does is it shows us something of who Jesus really is. And if I could put it this way, it actually shows us Jesus's heart. Jesus has a heart for sinful, broken people. And so I want to look at this passage by asking and answering this question. What do we learn about Jesus based on the people he chooses to be around? What do we learn about him? Two things. One, we learn that he welcomes sinners. And then secondly, we learn that he challenges the self-righteous. So first, we learn that he welcomes sinners. So you see this in a couple of ways. First, he calls sinners. So we're in this section of Luke's gospel where Jesus' ministry has begun. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, he read this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he shocks everybody in the synagogue because he rolls up the scroll and hands it back and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so what happens from that point on in Luke's gospel, and this is what we've been looking at this fall, are the beginning of that ministry. So he heals this man in the synagogue who's been possessed by a demon. He goes then to Simon's mother-in-law's house and heals her. He goes about teaching and preaching this good news of the kingdom. In the last couple of weeks, we saw the way that he healed this man with leprosy by touching him. And that he raised this paralyzed man and forgave his sins, declared his sins forgiven. And I mention all that because his reputation and his fame is spreading. There are people now who have not yet had any personal contact with him that have heard about him. And so what happens in this passage is that he meets Levi. And so look at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, this is Matthew, we find out later, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And this is, I think, one of those passages that we're tempted to sort of fly right over and think like, okay, yep, Jesus is continuing to call disciples. That's great, right? Why would this one be such a big deal? Like, it's a big deal because of Levi's profession. In the earlier part of chapter 5, Luke called a bunch of fishermen, right? Levi is not a fisherman. Levi is a tax collector. And tax collectors in this day were despised by the Jewish people. Now, why would that be the case? One was that tax collectors, as a general rule, were corrupt. And the reason has to do with the way the system itself was set up. So this is not like the IRS, where there are these set laws that are going to determine what you owe the government based on what you make. The way this was set up is that the Roman authorities, and in this case, it would have been King Herod, would require a certain amount from tax collectors. They had to pay Herod a certain amount. The way they made their money, though, was by collecting as much as they could over and above the amount that they had to give to Herod. That was how they made their money. And so you can see that the incentive here for them is to turn the screws on people in every way that you can to try to maximize your profit. And so that's what they did. They did everything that they could to get the money that they wanted. So they were about as corrupt as they come. There was actually this inscription that was discovered on a headstone of a grave that said, here lies an honest tax collector. And in other words, that was so unheard of that that's something that would end up on your headstone, all right? And so that's one of the reasons that they were so hated and despised. What might have made this even worse, though, was that they were also considered traitors. Why? Because the way Rome set this up was that they would actually get Jewish people to become tax collectors to then collect taxes from their fellow Jewish people. And so these tax collectors were working with the Romans, they were working for the Romans, and they were getting rich off of their fellow Jews. And so here's how one commentator describes what would happen to a Jewish person who then became a tax collector. When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. That's who Levi is. This corrupt, despised tax collector by everybody in the community. And it's that guy that Jesus called not only to follow him, but who would eventually become one of his core disciples. And so what Luke says is that Levi hears Jesus' call to him. He drops everything. He walks away from his life as a tax collector, and he follows Jesus. And I think one of the most beautiful parts of this passage is that Levi is so overcome with joy in having met Jesus that he then invites all of his tax collector friends to his house, and he brings Jesus in for this meal. He wants his friends to meet this guy who has just called him out of this life. And so if you're a tax collector, then the only friends that you have are other tax collectors. And so Jesus goes to this feast at Levi's house, and it's here that you see the second way that Jesus welcomes sinners, and it's that he eats with them. Verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him." And what we find out in verse 30, that it's not just tax collectors that are there. There are also those that the Pharisees called sinners. And so that might mean that there was actually this category of people who so despised the Old Testament laws that they were just deemed sinners. It's also possible, though, at the very least, that these would have been people who were known to be sinners, whose sin was put on display and known by the community as a whole. The point is this. These are the wrong kind of people to be around, especially if you were trying to be a faithful Jewish person. These were not the people that you would associate with. They would have been unclean by standards of the Old Testament law, and they were hated. These people were despised. And here, Jesus is eating with them. And part of why this is so significant is that meals in Middle Eastern culture were a much bigger deal than they are to us. They still are in a lot of ways. So to share a meal with somebody there, to have table fellowship with them, was in some sense to accept them, to identify with them, to have some sort of relationship with them. And so here's how one scholar puts it. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. That's what Jesus is doing. And so we'll look in a moment as to what the Pharisees thought about that. What I want you to do, though, is to try to put yourself in the shoes of these tax collectors and sinners. Try to imagine what it would have felt like to be rejected, to be despised by everybody around you, but then to meet this rabbi, this religious leader that you've begun to hear about, who's not only willing to be around you, to associate with you, but to actually recline with you at table. One who will actually come into your home and sit down at your table with you. Think about what it would have felt like to have somebody offer you grace, forgiveness, and friendship when nobody else would have. When even you would think the God that represented by these religious leaders wanted nothing to do with you. Someone who knows every bit about your past, every bit about your profession right now, and yet still wants to be with you. It would have been completely unbelievable. And that's part of why what you see in the Gospels over and over again is that the people that are most drawn to Jesus are those who have the deepest sense of their own need. It is those people that find him so attractive, that find him so compelling, that are so drawn to him. And what Jesus goes on to say at the end of this passage is that those are the exact kind of people that he came for in the first place. Those who are the ones who, as we sang earlier in our hymn, are the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. Those are the kind of people that he welcomes. Dane Ortlund says it this way: time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. That is staggering when you think about it. That it is not just that these people are drawn to Jesus, it's that Jesus is drawn to these people. I think that is so important for us to see, and here's why. Your sin, your failures, those places, those areas of your life where you feel so deeply your need of grace, rather than being things that would keep Jesus from you or keep you from Jesus, are actually the exact things that endear you to him. Jesus is one who has a heart for needy, broken, desperate people. And I think one of the reasons it's so important to see that is that when you begin to believe that that is true, that will set you free from the lie that you need to get your life together in order to come to him. That you need to do something about the mess that you have made of your life in order for him to love you. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I want you to know that's not Christianity. That's actually not who Jesus is. The Jesus of the Bible is a friend of sinners. And so, Dane Ortlund, one more time. The dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait, is the way the Holy Son of God moves towards, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. See, that is exactly what Jesus is doing here for Levi and his friends. Here's the thing about this, though. Not everybody's excited about that. It makes the religious leaders in this passage furious with him. It is absolutely scandalous to them to see Jesus associating with him. And it's actually here that you see that the second thing that we learn about who Jesus is from the company that he keeps, and it's that he challenges the self-righteous. What Jesus does, and he always has done this, and he continues to do this, is that he makes self-righteous people uncomfortable. Verse 30, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" So what I'm going to do here is ask, why would they be asking that question? I want to back up a little bit and look some at who the Pharisees were. This is the second time we've seen them in Luke's gospel. We were introduced to them last week. But the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day who believed that faithfulness to God was wrapped up in faithfulness to the Old Testament law. And so part of the reason for that is that they believed that the Messiah wouldn't come and even couldn't come until and unless God's people were faithfully abiding by God's law. And so part of what they did is that in an effort to keep God's law and to keep God's people obeying God's law is that they would set up these other rules in addition to Old Testament laws in order to keep them from breaking laws that were actually in the Bible. And so there were these layers of these laws put on top of what the Bible had prescribed. The scribes in this passage are those that were to ensure that people were obeying them. And I always feel like I have to say this when we see the Pharisees in the Gospels. Most of the time, we even hear about Pharisees, and we've got a pretty negative view of them, which makes complete sense if you've read the Gospels, because they always end up on the wrong side of Jesus, right? They oppose him. They respond poorly to him. Here's the thing about that. If you and I lived in the first century, we would never have thought that way. We would have viewed the Pharisees as those to be admired, to be respected, and they are people that we would have totally agreed with when it came to these matters of the law. They were the faithful, moral, religious leaders that we would have followed. And so they see Jesus feasting with these tax collectors in the home of a tax collector, and they think, this isn't right. You can't do this. No God-honoring, faithful Israelite would ever spend time with people like this, especially not somebody who's going to claim to be a rabbi and a religious leader. Here's the thing about that. That is exactly how we would have responded to. And if I could put a finer point on it, that's still how we're tempted to respond when we see Jesus moving towards and loving the wrong kind of people. And here's why I say that. It's really even easy to believe, just like the Pharisees did, that of course everybody needs forgiveness for their sins. They understood that. Pharisees believed that just like we believe that. There is also a part of us that is super uncomfortable when Jesus starts to extend grace to people whose sins look different from ours. Particularly when it's people that you disagree deeply with. Maybe people that you disagree with about sexuality, or lifestyle, or politics. And while we would never say this out loud, there can be a part of us, if we're honest, in our own hearts, that actually gets upset when we see Jesus showing them grace. That dynamic is present in some form in every one of our hearts. And here's the deal with that. If you peel back the layer of that to see what's underneath that, what you find is some form of self-righteousness. That's what I mean when I say self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the often unspoken belief that my relationship with God is ultimately dependent upon what I do. And again, I think we hear that and think, like, look, I know my sin. I know that I'm a sinner in need of grace. I know that I could never earn God's love for me. Here's the problem, though. The problem with self-righteousness is that it is almost never something that you would ever say that you believe. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's not still there. And part of the reason for that is that self-righteousness is so unbelievably difficult to see in yourself. It just feels like righteousness in your own heart, not self-righteousness. So Eugene Peterson has this great quote. He says, self-righteousness is like bad breath. Everyone knows you have it, but you. Here's how subtle this really can be. It goes something like this. I know I struggle with sin, but I know that my sin is not as bad as hers. I know it's not as bad and on display as his. And so here's the thing. If it is that subtle, then how does it show up in our lives? How can we actually identify it? I want to suggest two ways, both from this passage. First, it shows up as an incessant competitiveness with and resentment towards other people. So here's how this looks. We either despise the people that don't measure up, whose sin is not like ours. That's something of what you see with these Pharisees and the way in which they look at the tax collectors and sinners. Or the flip side of that is that we grow envious of other people because you see how well they are doing in their lives. And so you're constantly angry with that person in your class who is outdoing you on every single exam. Or you can't stand that mom whose kids always look put together and are so well behaved. Or it could even be this, that you really struggle to be happy for somebody in your life when something good happens to them. Even when they are your closest friends, there's something in you that pushes back against that and doesn't like it. Here's the thing, self-righteous people live in the world of comparison and competition. Because everybody in your life is a performance. All you have at the end of the day is your resume. And so you're constantly comparing yourself to other people. You're constantly looking to see if you measure up because you're constantly trying to prove yourself. That's one way that it shows in that competition and resentment. Here's the other. It shows up by looking down upon and even avoiding those people whose sin looks different from your own. It looks like subtly not wanting to be around those people, whoever those people are. It looks like not really wanting those people to come through those doors on a Sunday. And here's how this works. In order to look down on whoever those tax collectors and sinners are, you have to, on some level, believe that your sin is not really that bad, or at least not as bad. And I'll say, One of the most convicting things for me this week in sitting with this passage was asking the question, could I be described as one who is a friend of sinners? Am I so aware of my own need of grace that I will actually willingly and gladly move into the lives of people around me whose sin makes me super uncomfortable? Is our church a place that could be described as one that is a friend of sinners? I think that is such an important question for us to wrestle with. Because here's the thing, if we can't say that about ourselves and even about our church, then that is a really, really dangerous place to be. And here's why. What self-righteousness does is it puts you into a place over time, in very incremental, subtle ways, to begin to think that you don't need Jesus. Just like these Pharisees. And I want us to feel the weight of that. There is a real warning in this passage, and it's a warning we need to see in the Gospels every single time the Pharisees show up. Here's the beautiful thing about this passage. There's also an invitation. And it's the good news of this passage. It's good news to self-righteous people like me and like you. And here it is. Jesus' grace extends to you too. His invitation in this passage comes to anyone and everyone who would come to him in their desperation and need. He invites you to stop trying to pretend like you don't need forgiveness for those things that you really do. He invites you to stop living this life of constant competition and comparison that is killing you on the inside. And he invites you to instead come to him with every bit of your sin, every bit of your need, and to know that this Jesus is one who will never, ever turn you away. That his grace is fully and completely sufficient for you, every single bit of your sin. How can you be sure that that's true, that this really is true? This really is what he offers. And it's because it's the very reason that he gave his life for you. To guarantee that all who come to him in faith and repentance will receive this abundant mercy that he alone can provide. That is the invitation to you. For Pharisees, for scribes, for tax collectors, and for sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your Son. We're so grateful for the ways that he defies all of our expectations as to what a Savior would be. And that he sees us for who we really are in all of our sin and all of our need. And he is one who in his immense grace forgives that sin and meets that need. And so, Father, we pray that we would come to him all the more. That we would know our need of his grace and the way that he abundantly provides for our need. And that, Lord, we would become a people who, like him, are a friend of sinners. Because we have been so transformed by your grace and your love for us. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.